Well, hey everyone, my name is Samson. I get to be the pastor at North Church Deer Creek, and I'm really excited to be with you here and at all locations, getting to share from the Word. And I just want to take a moment really quick and just say this to all my Deer Creek family who are joining us. I just want to say in the last little over 3.5 months of being at Deer Creek and planting a church there, you at Deer Creek have become home to us. And so I just want us to just give it up for what God is doing through church planting, through North Church. Can we just celebrate that? And let me just say this. If you grabbed a bulletin when you walked in, on the other side of it is your North News. And Stephen was talking, we're just talking, or saw the video of Love OKC. And so if you want more information on how to get plugged in or where you go to get more information, that's a great place to start. So let me encourage you at all locations to be looking at that and see all the things that are coming up at the church, okay? Now, today we are in week two of our series on worry. I don't know about you, but I'm not the type to get really excited to talk about worry. Okay, I don't know. Are you guys excited to hear about worry? I don't know if that's a thing. But all of us deal with worry. And so I was trying to think back, and I actually reminded you of a situation in our life. So not too long ago, my wife and I decided that we're going to garden. It actually started with a friend of ours at the church. He has a ministry that helps people start gardening. So he came to our house. He actually helped us set it up for the first time. And so that first year, my wife is like, hey, this is a big mistake. We shouldn't have done this because you give up on things way too easily. And it's true. I gave up on like week one. And so my wife ended up picking up the slack, but it actually worked out really great. That first year, we did really good. We grew lettuce and carrots and all this other stuff. It was really fun. And so the second year, we're like, hey, we don't need anybody else. We can do this on our own. And so we went out, got seed. We brought it to our little garden. We planted our seed. And one morning, I was sitting in our living room looking out to the backyard, and I could see through our window, our little garden, one of the neighborhood cats had snuck in and was digging up our little garden just after we planted it. You know how last week Pastor Rodney was talking about cats causing worry? Like, that legitimately happened. So I ran out there, I shooed the cat away, but it was too late because the cat had ruined everything. I, like, dug up a bunch of stuff. All the little signs that we posted with, you know, what's planted where was all gone. And so we had no idea, what we were going to grow. And so I remember standing there with my wife, and I'm like, I don't know what we're going to do. And so what we decided is that we're just going to water everything. We're going to take care of everything, and it's going to grow, and then we'll know what it is. Just like the Bible says, right? Like, we'll know them by their fruit. And so that's what we decided. And so things started growing as we watered and took care of it, except for this one little plant that we didn't exactly know what it was. It was this tiny little thing that was struggling to make it out. And so we'd water it, and I looked at my wife, and I said, what do you think that is? And she says, I think it's tomatoes. And I said, we didn't plant tomatoes. And so we're still kind of the mystery plant here. And so we said, hey, we're just going to keep watering, see what happens. And so we go away for a trip. About a week later, we come back, and this plant that was struggling to survive had grown. So we got really excited. We went out there to look and see finally what it was. And guys, what we had on our hands was this big, gigantic weed. I kid you not. It was like a monstrosity. It was about as tall as my wife. How many of you guys have seen Little Shop of Horrors? Like, it had arms. It could speak. It was gnarly looking, man. And so I look at my wife and I say, hey, you're going to have to pull that out. And she says, no, you're the man. You have to pull it out. And so as the man, I found a neighborhood kid and I paid him $5 to pull it out. That, I'm not making that up. And I want to tell you, I did get the better end of that bargain, okay? But you know what we do sometimes when it comes to worrying? Is we let it grow like a weed. And what we tend to do with worries, we actually cater to our worries. We actually nurture our worries. And it's a sad thing because it's a weed that destroys our life, but we cater to it. Some of us, you know, when it comes to our job, we get so worried about it that we stay up all night thinking and worrying. And then the next morning, we wake up tired. It actually affects our job performance. Right, some of us, it's our kids, and we're constantly talking about how we can put pressure on our kids or make them better students or get better friends or not date that person, right? And some of us, it's our money, it's finances. Maybe for some of us, it's aspirational things, right? It's like, hey, when am I going to get that new house? When am I going to have that new car? Maybe you're like me, and anytime a new iPhone comes out, you start sweating and getting anxiety because you want it so bad. But we all deal with worry. We all deal with anxiety. And I think we have a good model in Scripture. And in fact, I think one of the best models in Scripture on how to deal with worry outside of Jesus is a guy by the name of Paul. And Paul, if you know his life story, is a guy that dealt with a lot of things that normal people would get worried about. Right? If you know Paul's story, the apostle story, you know that at one point in his life he was shipwrecked. You know that he was beaten nearly to death. One time they beat him up so bad they thought he was dead and they left him outside the city just to kind of pick up the pieces. And he actually survived that. He was stoned, not recreationally. He was lashed. He was brought in front of courts and prosecuted. He spent time in prison. He had a lot to worry about. But when the apostle Paul decided to write a letter to this little church in a place called Philippi, he writes in this little letter these words. Philippians 4:6, he says, do not worry about anything. Do not worry about anything. And it's so interesting to me that he would write those words. Because if I was in Paul's shoes, you know what I would be saying? I would say, be worried. Be very worried. Right? Because Paul had a lot of things to worry about. In fact, while he's writing this letter, we know that Paul is in a Roman cell. He's got chains on his arms and legs. He's chained to a Roman guard. And he's awaiting sentencing from Caesar, possibly awaiting his own death. And he says, hey, don't worry about anything. Can you imagine? And he goes on to write these words, Philippians 4:11. He says, for I have learned how to be content. And if you have a pen or something to mark with, I want you to underline that word, content. I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's on a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. And then he writes these words, which all of us at some point in our life has heard. He says in verse 13, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And those are interesting words because we hear those words all the time. It's like one of those like Christian coffee cup verses. You see it all the time. But most of the time when people say those words, what they're really talking about is you can achieve anything in life. Like athletes will write this on their shoe before they go play games. And I'm not trying to say it doesn't mean that. I'm just trying to say it means more than that. Right? Paul is not merely talking about what you achieve. He's actually talking about what you can overcome. And I know that sounds like you're splitting hairs, but it makes a world of difference. See, Paul's not talking about going out there and winning a playoff game. No, he's talking to my friends who are fighting cancer. And he says, you can overcome this through Christ who gives you strength. He's talking to my friends who are fighting for their marriage and they're giving it their best. And he said, you can overcome this through Christ. He's talking to my friends who are in the deepest, darkest season of their life. And he's saying, you can overcome this through Christ who gives you strength. And when it all boils down, what Paul is talking about is one word, contentment. Contentment. And so that's what we're going to look at today is the greatest solution to our worry, to our discontent life. It's contentment. And so if you're taking notes, the first point is this. Contentment is secured through citizenship. Contentment is secured through citizenship. Now, you have to know a little bit about the history of Philippi. See, Philippi, this place that Paul is writing to, was actually home to one of the greatest battles in Roman antiquity. So actually, when the Roman Republic was being fought over, 200,000 soldiers flooded the field in Philippi, and they fought over Rome. 40,000 men died, and the winner happened to be the guy who became Caesar, the emperor of Rome. And so all of these veterans of war, these Roman people, decide, you know what, we're not going to go all the way back to Rome. We're just going to settle right here. And so they settled in Philippi, and it became a colony of Rome. It was an area of Roman territory called Macedonia. And Macedonia, for us, we know it as northern Greece. And so if you were, in Paul's day, to walk around in Macedonia, all you would be in is just a normal occupied territory of Rome. Right? These are people who paid tributes to Rome. They didn't really have any rights. But the moment you stepped into Philippi, man, it was like you were in Rome. Philippi was filled with people, Roman citizenship. And that came with advantages. They could own property. They had the right to take their case to court, even take it up to Caesar. They paid fewer taxes, come on somebody, than everyone else. Right? They had all these benefits. And they took a lot of pride in being Roman citizens. And so Paul, when he's writing to this little church in Philippi, what does he say to these Philippians? He says this, 3:20, he says, but we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. We are citizens of heaven. Now, nowhere else could have Paul written those words to and it be as impactful than Philippi. They took pride in their citizenship. But he said, we are citizens of heaven. Now, some of you guys may know this. I was actually born in India. I know you guys are looking at me like, I knew he was tan for a reason. Like, not just connecting the dots, you know? And so when I was about 4 years old, my parents immigrated from India to the great state of Texas. And we settled in the home of the 5-time Super Bowl champion, Dallas Cowboys. Come on, somebody. All right. And so I grew up in Dallas, and Dallas was my home. And when I was about 17 years old, my parents decided it was important for us to become U.S. citizens. And here's the thing. Our status at the time is we were permanent residents. And that meant that we could live in the U.S. for as long as we wanted, but we didn't have rights such as we couldn't vote, and we couldn't do, like, jury duty. You know, things that Americans really want to do. And so we said, hey, we want some of that. And so we decided to get in this long process, and it's not an easy process to become a U.S. citizen. And so we have to live here a certain amount of time, and then you have to go and pay a lot of money, and then you have to go take a test. And once you pass that test, you have to take an oath. And so I never forget that day when I was 17 years old, standing next to my dad, my mom, and my sister, and we raised our right hand in front of all these people, and we pledged our allegiance to this country and its constitution. And I'll tell you, it was an emotional day for us because it meant so much to us. This place was our home, but now we get to officially call it our home. It was the land of our opportunity, but now we get to officially mark it as now we're U.S. citizens. You know, and from that point on, every time we went back to India, we would go back, but now we were tourists in India, right? And so I remember one of the times we went back was actually right after me and my wife got married. And I just want to say this. This advice only applies to a very small minority group of people, okay? And that is this. If you are born in another country and you get married and you decide to take your brand new wife to your home country 3 weeks after you got married, don't. It's a bad idea. It was such a stressful time for us. And there's a lot of things going on that made it stressful. But one of the things that made it stressful was that everywhere we went, we got ripped off. And here's why. So me, my parents, the rest of my family, you know, we're Indian. So we look Indian. We dress Indian. You know, we spoke the language, so we spoke like normal Indians. And we even had the mannerisms down. We had it all down. But everywhere we would go, you know, you had to kind of barter and bargain, you know, like the prices on everything. And we could work it down. My parents would like work down the prices. And then they would see my beautiful Caucasian wife. And they would jack up the price like 100 times. And it got so bad that my dad actually pulled us aside and he said, "Listen, why don't you stay 30 feet away from us? And if you want to buy anything, just stand far away and point." I mean, we were getting ripped off everywhere we went. It actually got so bad that I actually pulled Hope aside and I was like, "Listen, I need you to stay 30 feet away from me and just point." But can I say this? How silly would it be for us to just spend our whole life savings just for that 3-week trip in India? How silly would it be if we got so nerve-wracked over all of the getting ripped off in India that we actually went and got professional counseling in India? How dumb would it be for us to say, "Man, this is going to be everything for us. We're going to make everything out of this trip." No, because India is not our home anymore. We may look like normal Indians, and we may talk like normal Indians, but we're now U.S. citizens. We've raised our hand and pledged our allegiance to a different country and to a different home. And you know what we do as believers so often? We get so wrapped up in this short little life, and we forget that we're here today on God tomorrow. And we forget, even though we may look like people of this world and we may talk like people of this world, that we are not people of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we can't carry those weights. Paul's saying, "Hey, why are you getting so worried? Why are you getting so worked up? We don't belong here. We pledge our allegiance to a different kingdom and a different king." Amen. That's where we belong. And so how do you cure worry? Through contentment, realizing that you are a citizen of heaven first and foremost. Here's number two. Contentment is rooted in rejoicing. Contentment is rooted in rejoicing. So Paul goes on to write to the Philippians. He says, "Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice." Can you imagine? This guy is sitting in prison while he's saying this, awaiting death. And he says, "Let everyone see that you're considerate in all you do. Remember the Lord is coming soon." And then he says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." He says, "Listen, why are you so worried? Just take it to God. Just pray." And then he says in verse 8, he says, "Then now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts." Everyone say, "Fix your thoughts." "On what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you've learned and received from me and everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you." So Paul, how do you have contentment? How do you have peace in every situation? How do you avoid worry? Paul says it comes down to two things. First, it comes down to how you pray. How you pray. You know, some people pray to a little God. And the reason is because they have very little connection to God. And God plays a very little role in their life. So they pray to a little God. Some people pray to a busy God. They believe God is so busy, so why would God even care about my little needs and wants when he's got bigger things to worry about? You know, some people to pray to a God that's a vending machine, and they only come to him when they need something. And so they say, "Hey, if I do this, then God will answer that." It's like putting money into a vending machine. And so maybe you're here at church today and you're like, hey, maybe that's, if I do this, then God will work out my job situation, work out my financial situation. But some people pray to a big God. A big God whose throne is in the heavens, who makes the earth his footstool. When he stands up, his enemies flee. When he speaks, the winds calm and the waves die down. He is in absolute control. He is a big God. You know what happens when you pray to a big God? You pray for big things and big things happen. Come on. So some people pray to a big God. Let me encourage you. Be like Paul. Pray to a big God. Instead of worrying about it, trying to think you can fix it, take it to God who's big. He can handle it. But then the second thing is this. How do you get to be rejoicing in all situations? Well, rejoicing is also a result of how you think. How you think. Paul says, fix your thoughts on things that are good. You know what we do sometimes? We sometimes sit and sulk and worry and think about the things that actually add more worry. Can I just tell on myself a little bit? I feel like I do this every time I'm up here. I'll be honest, it's kind of like a therapy session for me. So you guys are really helping me here. About a month and a half ago, me and my wife, we were planning on buying another car, so we're like researching and looking. And, we heard about a friend who was in need, and we've made this agreement in our marriage and with God that anytime we feel like a nudge from God to be generous, that we will always act on that nudge. And so we saw a friend in need, and so we decided, hey, we're going to help. But that put us a few months back in our savings to get ready for that car and all that. And then a few other things happened financially, and that actually set us a few months more back. And so I was sitting in the house. I was a little frustrated. And my wife walks up to me and she says, Samson, you know why you're frustrated? I said, yeah, I know. See, for the last year, what I had been doing is I had been researching cars. I've been out there on the internet just prowling, look at all the different cars. And I learned a bunch of stuff, you know? Like there's these cars out there now that all you gotta do is push a button and it starts. And here I am like a sucker turning a key. Like there's these cars that have cameras on the back so when you back up, you can see what's behind you. And let me tell you, that matters a lot to us because you know my wife, she's backed into our other car so many times that both of our cars have matching dents. Like, you know those like heart necklaces that couples get? Like, one half of the heart belongs to one person. Like, if you brought both of our cars together, the dents would cause a little heart. And so I was looking at all these cars, and I was like, man, our car doesn't have any of that. Prior to this, I didn't know any of those things existed. But now I'm anxious, I'm discontent, I want those things. And my wife said, maybe you should just stop researching and let's just see what God does. And you know what happened as soon as I stopped researching and I stopped fixing my minds on the things that I didn't have? Man, I started to appreciate the car that I had. I started to appreciate what it was. It's this really awesome wagon that looks like something a mom in the 80s would drive. And it has all this room, and it worked out great since we planted Deer Creek. We needed a bunch of stuff moved in and out every single week, and so I needed all that room. In fact, my dad got in the car this last week, and he's like, you know what, this is a pretty nice car. And for some reason, that meant a lot to me. Can I tell you something? When you learn to rejoice in what you have, you focus less on what you lack. When you learn to rejoice in what you have, you focus less on what you lack. So let me encourage you to fix your thoughts on what he's already blessed you with. That's the cure for discontentment. That's the cure for worry. Rejoice. Rejoice. Here's number three if you're following along. Number three is contentment comes when Christ is enough. Contentment comes when Christ is enough. You know, Paul radically redefines the word contentment. See, in Paul's day, the word contentment, that Greek word, actually has to do with self-sufficiency. It means that you're satisfied in yourself. But Paul goes on to write, I've learned contentment. And then he says, but my contentment, right, comes because I can do everything through who? Christ. And so what he's really trying to say is, listen, I'm content not because I'm self-sufficient, become satisfied in myself. No, I'm content because I'm Christ-sufficient, because I'm satisfied in Christ. And so, just so you know the story around this letter, the Apostle Paul is sitting now in a Roman prison. He's chained to a guard. He's awaiting possible death. He's got dire need. And so the Philippian church hears about what's going on in Paul's life, and they are immediately moved to action. But they don't have much. They're a poor church. And so what they do is they scrape together what little they have. They hand it to a guy named Epaphroditus, who's a leader in the church. And they sent Epaphroditus all the way to Rome to care for Paul and to give him this financial gift. And so in doing so, they actually impoverish themselves to help Paul. And so Paul writes back to the Philippians, and this is what he says in 4:18. He says, at the moment, I have all that I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Notice what he's doing here. He's kind of harking back to the Old Testament days when people, in acts of worship, they would offer sacrifices to God. And Paul's saying, listen, I saw the sacrifice you made in trying to help me. And I want to tell you, to God, that is an act of worship. I am proud of you, and God sees this as worship. And then he says this verse that many of us may be familiar with. He says, and this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. And so he says, listen, Philippian church, man, when I was in need, God took care of me by using you. And I want to tell you, now that you're in need, he's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of you out of his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I love that, in Christ Jesus. Because Paul is saying, listen, it may not happen here and now in this world, but it'll definitely happen in glory, in eternity. And you'll get to see the richness of his gift to you through Christ Jesus. Because here's the thing, Christ is enough. You may not have enough, and you may think you're not enough, but Christ is enough. And he has enough for you. Because you know what? He's been enough for me. He's enough for me. About a year ago, I went to preach. I was invited to preach at a church in Dallas. And right before I was supposed to go on to speak, they had a young lady there who's going to share her story. She happened to be Indian as well. And she shared her story. And it was actually one of the most unique stories I'd ever heard in my life. Her name was Jyoti. And when Jyoti was born into an Indian family, a Hindu family, and when she was 3 years old, Jyoti's parents had a sibling for her. They had a little brother, and he was born with a deformity. And one day, Jyoti's dad takes her to the store to buy some stuff. And as they get back, they see police cars lined up all around the house. And when Jyoti walks into her house as a three-year-old, she remembers seeing her baby brother brutally murdered, laying on the couch. See, because he was born with a deformity, her mom decided to brutally murder her own son. And so Jyoti was immediately removed from that household through Child Protective Services in Texas. And she was placed in a foster home, this wonderful family named the Gaspanskys. And they cared for her, they loved her. From age 3 to age 5, they were there for her. She learned about Jesus. And during that time, Jyoti's mom was convicted and charged. And she was actually sentenced to life in prison. So right now she's in prison in a Texas jail, Texas prison. But Jyoti's dad, even though the authorities believed he was involved, they didn't have enough evidence to convict him. And so he was out free, but he lost his parental rights. And so he actually went to the judge and he demanded that because Jyoti was from a Hindu household, that she needs to be put in a Hindu home for foster care. And so the judge consented and they moved her from this Christian family to this Hindu family. And I don't want to downplay this Hindu family, but they had no idea how to deal with a young lady who dealt with the trauma that Jyoti dealt with. It'd be one thing to take care of a kid in foster care as a foster family, but it's a whole nother thing to take care of someone that has seen what Jyoti has seen and experienced what she had experienced. And so they were ill-equipped and they didn't know how to handle situations. So Jyoti dealt with a lot of depression and anger and frustration from age 5 to by the time she was in fourth grade, to the point that by the time she was in fourth grade, Jyoti attempted suicide. And so the authorities immediately got involved. They realized it's not normal for a fourth grader to try to take their own life. So they removed her from that home, put her just in a miraculous way, put her back in that same household, the Gespanse home. And there she was loved on. She heard the gospel. And by the time she hit middle school, she had accepted Jesus into her heart. The Gespanses adopted her. They took care of her. And Jyoti had this vibrant relationship with God. In her freshman year of high school, Jyoti went to a Christian camp. And there at the camp, they were talking about underreached people in the world. And Jyoti's just praying to God, and God speaks to her. And God says, Jyoti, I love you. She says, I know you love me, God. And God says, Jyoti, you're Indian. Now, even though that sounded like a normal sentence, for Jyoti, that was a shocker because she had left that life behind. All of that was associated with pain and evil. And then God said, Jyoti, I want you to go to the underreached people of India and share the love I shared with you with them. Jyoti said, yes. So today, Jyoti's studying and preparing to go overseas in the next year to be a missionary. This week I was talking to Jyoti on the phone. I said, Jyoti, how in the world did you have this peace in your heart when you heard God ask you to do that? I mean, most people would immediately be scared. But beyond that, most people haven't been through the trauma you've been through. And so having been through the trauma and having that history, how did you have peace about this decision? And she says, you know what, Samson, when I was just a kid, 5 and 6 year old, and I was removed from the Gespanse's home and I was put in that Hindu house, I had such a tough time going to sleep. She said, I didn't know much, but as I would lie in bed, God would speak to me and he would tell me the name Jesus. Jesus. And she said, that's how I had peace all throughout those years. See, what Jyoti had discovered was contentment in the name of Jesus. That Jesus was enough. When she didn't feel like she was enough, when she didn't feel like she had enough, he was enough. And so for this radical call that God placed on her life, she knew that that Jesus who was enough for her at 6 years old is gonna be enough for her at 16 or 26 or 36 for the rest of her life. Jesus is enough. Here's what I wanna tell you. I pray that you haven't been in the same situation that Jyoti has, but maybe you're in a crazy situation of life and you're wondering how you're gonna overcome. Can I just encourage you and say Jesus is enough? That he is enough? That he is here and he is enough for you. And no matter what you're facing in life, there's only one answer, one solution to worry. And that is the name of Jesus. To have him, to have a relationship with him. So here's what I want to do with every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here, you're saying, Pastor Steve, I want to have a relationship with that Jesus. I want to know what it's like to know that he is enough. I want you to know this. Jesus stepped down. He was the Prince of Heaven. He stepped down and became a criminal for you. Even though he lived a sinless life, the Bible says that he literally became sin on a cross for you so that you can experience righteousness, so you can have a relationship with God. And He is here and He is enough. So if that's you, across all of our location, if you're watching online, here's what I want you to do. If that's you and you're saying, I want a relationship with Him, I'm gonna count to three. I just want you to throw your hand up. One, two, three, if that's you. That's you. Thank you for those who raised your hand. Here's what I wanna do. I wanna lead you in a prayer. And for the courage of those who raised your hand, I'm gonna ask all of us to pray this prayer across all our locations. Even if you're driving your car, listen to a podcast right now. I want you to pray this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I love you. I want to have a relationship with you. Thank you for dying for me. Now let me live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.